Good evening, everyone. Welcome to eBible's question and answer tonight, Thursday evening. And tonight we're going to take any questions or comments that anyone may have by raising your hand. And if you're on Pal Talk, and if you're in the conference room through phone or Skype, here's how you can participate. You can, in order to get in line to ask a question, press *6 and then 1. And that goes, for whether you're on the phone, you're listening on your phone, or you're listening through Skype. *6 and then 1. And for anyone on Pal Talk, you do raise your hand. And then when asked, please post your question. Your question will be relayed by one of the admins. And now at this time, we're just going to open up the room to any questions or comments that anyone might have. And again, I would encourage everyone to share what's ever on your mind. We are not trying to just get people who agree. If someone has a point, if you have a verse that you're wondering about how it might fit into things, well, this is an opportunity for you to also to bring that up so that we can take a look at it. And you also are welcome to share those types of calls, as well as someone who maybe has a verse or a question that they think is in support of the things that have been coming out of the Bible at this time. Okay, we'll just wait for our first call. At this time, it doesn't seem like there is. Yes, we do have someone. Let's go to the first caller tonight. Welcome to eBible's question and answer.
Yes, hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Go ahead.
Oh, hello. I have two general questions without particular verses. They have to do in Genesis. And one is regarding there's Cain and Abel and their offspring. And the flood preserved Noah, which was from Abel's line. Does that mean that Cain's entire offspring was destroyed in the flood?
Well, yeah, because it would only be, excuse me, the line of Noah. It was Noah and his sons and their wives. Now, we don't know exactly where their wives came from, but still the line would be reckoned according to the genealogy of the males, and so it would be down through the line of Noah, and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth were Noah's three sons, and after the flood, the world was repopulated by those men and by the families that were on the ark. So, yes, to answer your question, it would appear that Cain's line was wiped out, but not spiritually. Now, physically, yes, but not spiritually. And the line of Cain spiritually points to those that are unsaved, and that line picks right back up again after the flood.
That makes sense. The second question I had in Genesis regarded the tree of life, which we know is a type of Jesus, is our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden. And it seemed like the serpent, well, Satan had access to both, he had access to the Eden and everything that was in it, including the tree of life. And before Adam or Eve could take from the tree of life, they were removed or banished from the garden. But the serpent was not apparently. So I guess my question to clarify it is, because we know Satan is a spirit being, and you know we're both body and spirit, is it possible that that Satan could have eaten from the tree of life, which would be impossible, right? Because
right, that's not a possibility.
Jesus, that's not possible. Right?
The tree of life was an actual tree that God gave that name, and its fruit would have been actual fruit, physical, and Satan is a spirit being. So you can't, how could a fallen angel eat fruit?
Right, exactly.
So on that level alone, it would be impossible, but that tree of life points to Christ, and he is typified by it. And we know that Christ, when he made sacrifice, he did so for the children of Abraham, or as the Bible says, he took on him the seed of Abraham, and that is a human nature, and he paid for the sins of the elect, who are all people. There was no provision made for any fallen angel. There, and by the way, that helps us to understand just how just God is. You know, some people charge God with being unfair because he only saves certain ones, the elect, and they say, well, it's not fair. He didn't save everyone. Well, now let's when we can look objectively at the judgment of God and at the mercy of God, we would realize that's just completely false. That God, no one can charge God with being unfair. And in the case of the fallen angels, Satan and the other angels that fell with him, that we call devils and demons, in their case, no provision was made for their salvation. And we look at that and we realize that, and none of us have a problem with that. We all recognize, well, Satan's just so evil. And the fallen angels are so evil, and they did such an awful thing in rebelling against God and bringing this misery upon us and deceiving Adam and Eve and mankind. And so we think, and we're correct, we think, well, it's a right judgment. We're glad that God didn't make any provision for their salvation. It's justice properly meted out, we think. And that's when we look at things objectively, we realize, well, they rebelled against God and they're getting what they deserve. Now, on the other hand, when it's more personal and subjective, and when it's dealing with ourselves, then we dare to say, well, God's not being just or fair, because he hasn't saved everyone, or he only saves certain ones. And yet, if God did the exact same thing that he did with the fallen angels to mankind, if he said, all right, you have rebelled against me, I gave a law, you have broken the law, therefore I will just judge you, destroy you, make no provision for your salvation, then if we could be honest, we would say, well, that's just as just as the judgment on the fallen angels. And so it's very true that since God in great mercy and in great love and completely by his grace, because none of us deserve anything, since he made provision for a great multitude of sinners, rebels, to save us and to give us eternal life. Nobody can speak against him. Nobody can fault him in any way in saying he's unfair. No, there's just no the person who would make that kind of charge has no ground to stand on at all. But thank you for your questions. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Our first question from Pal Talk tonight comes from Robert E. Regarding the fiery trial that we are going through in these last days, is it a trial of following wrong doctrines or other gospels? Or is it a trial of falling into certain sins? If it is either one of these, then, if we fall but do not fall away, does that mean that we fail the test and might not be saved after all?
Well, it's neither of those. The trial that God is putting his people through, and actually all who would profess to be his people, is not because of proclaiming a wrong date or false doctrine. Actually, we proclaim the correct date. When we warned the world May 21 was Judgment Day, it was. And the trial actually began to get underway because there was some incorrect understanding on our part and information we shared. But who's in charge of what a believer knows? You know, when we're talking about the whole idea of pride and humility, and is it a proud thing to set a date or to say the Bible is declaring a date? And is it more humble to say, oh, I don't want to get anywhere near that? Well, you know, when we're talking about pride and humility, we have to start off, as far as spiritual things or understanding the Bible, we have to start off recognizing we don't know anything. And more than that, we cannot know anything about truth or right spiritual understanding. We do not have the ability to really comprehend the Bible on any level when it gets into the deeper spiritual meanings of the Bible. And that's why God says in Isaiah 55, excuse me, he is not saying this for nothing. He's saying it because it's a fact. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the Bible is a record, a written record of the thoughts of God. And the thoughts of God are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens that are up there in the night sky are higher than the earth. Now, if you or me or any of us think that we can reach up, excuse me, that we can reach up from our earthbound location and grab a hold of a star, if you think you can do that, then okay, you probably also think you can understand the Bible, because actually understanding the Bible is probably more difficult than physically for a man to reach up and grab a star out of the heavens. Both are impossible. We can't do that. We're located on the earth, and the stars are just beyond us their in location and our ability to reach them. And even if we could get there, we couldn't get our hands around it. And that is the Word of God, the Bible. Now, when we study the Bible, then how can anybody know anything that we're studying is true? And the answer is let's look at a couple of verses. Number one, here's what Christ said in John 16. In verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is our guide as we search the scriptures and study the Bible. He's our guide to truth. It's sort of like that, to use an earthly analogy, like the someone in the jungle who knows a native who knows the jungle like the back of his hand, and we're some visitors to the jungle, and we don't know anything about it. Oh, how we would trust that guide to lead us on a proper path, to protect us and to watch out for us. And that, you know, that's a very poor analogy, but that is what the Bible says, that the Holy Spirit will be our guide in these matters that are just supremely higher than we're capable of dealing with. And now the other thing is in Luke, and there's many other verses, but these two really say a lot. In Luke chapter 24, it says in verse 44, and he said unto them, and this would be Jesus speaking, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And that's basically the scriptures, the Bible. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And remember what Romans 3:10-11 said? There is none that understandeth. None, not one individual of his or her own will understand the scriptures. But the Holy Spirit is given to the people of God as a guide, and the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, is able to open up our understanding to what the Bible says. That is our hope. That is our only hope, to come to a right and proper understanding and to find truth. And you know, God just doesn't zap us. He doesn't click his fingers, snap his fingers, and presto, we understand truth. In order for Jesus to open our understanding that we might understand the scriptures, we have to do it God's way. We have to place ourselves in an environment where he can do this by following the proper biblical hermeneutic, the methodology God has established of comparing spiritual with spiritual, scripture with scripture, making sure that any conclusions we come to harmonize, and all the while praying, oh Lord, I don't know anything, please help me and guide me, and more than that, cause me to see what you're saying. So, you know, when people talk about it almost sounds, to try and express what I'm thinking, it almost sounds like people think that that understanding the Bible should be a given. No, we're in any area of the Bible, it's really beyond us. It's not just the coming of Christ. It's not just understanding the timing of his coming. Look at the faith of Christ and look at the history of the church. Look at the history of theology and try to find, going back over the centuries since Christ went to the cross, how much correct teaching there has been concerning the faith of Christ and how much incorrect teaching. And today, how enormous the amount of incorrect teaching is concerning salvation and whether it's man's faith or Christ's faith that saves. And that, too, is all under the power and the authority and the governance of God. And he opens up our understanding to degrees and sometimes not as quickly as we would like. But now he opened up our understanding in many ways concerning Judgment Day on May 21, but he did not give us complete understanding of the events that would take place. We were wrong in thinking the 5 months would be a literal desolation and literal earthquake. We were wrong in understanding October 21 would be the end of the world. But we were correct about some things. And as long as we go back to the Bible and we continue to follow the same methodology and praying to God for wisdom, then we look to him to lead us into truth. And so what he has done is used this our inability, where he allowed us, and I'm talking about all believers, because none of us saw God's plan prior to May 21. He allowed us to be in the dark concerning some of these things in order to set up the severe trial that he has in mind. First the 5 months, and now the period after the 5 months. But, you know, we're seeing through the book of Esther many things that are confirming what happened on May 21. And Lord willing, we're also going to find out shortly more information about October 21 and the relationship between October 21 and the Feast of Purim. There's some information there that's very interesting that hopefully we can talk about shortly. But for now, let's go to our next caller. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
My question is not necessarily a question, but if it's proper and correct, could you comment on what someone else has said? A good while before May 21st, Harold Camping said, Satan is in the church to help prepare us for Judgment Day, which would be May 21st. I don't know. My question eventually is, what does he mean by saying when Satan is in the church, that helps to prepare us for Judgment Day? I don't know. If you can comment on it, fine, if you can, because it is someone else's thoughts.
Yeah, well, God tells us that judgment begins at the house of God. And so in that sense, when God back in May 21, 1988, when he ended the church age and the Holy Spirit came out of the midst and Satan was loosed and entered into the church as the man of sin to rule there for the next 23 years, that was all preparation for the final or the beginning of Judgment Day on May 21. And Satan also was given greater rule and authority in the world leading up to that date, and we, you know, we've seen the increased wickedness in the world over the last couple of decades, and that too was to prepare the world for judgment, and all that was accomplished, and Judgment Day began on May 21, and we still call it a day, because even though it's lasting longer than a day, God has set precedent in the Bible where he can speak of a longer period of time as one day, like, for instance, with the temptation in the wilderness in Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 3, the Lord speaks of that as the day of temptation, even though it lasted 40 years. And so Judgment Day began. We're still in Judgment Day until it concludes with Christ coming.
Okay, so that's being, are we being more made aware in some sense? It's not as profound as your answer, but
well, yeah, right. It was to prepare the world, like we could, and we did do this, and we discussed it. You could look at the falling away of the church, and it became very obvious that the church had never been so bad before. It had never experienced unfaithfulness to the degree it had leading up to finally May 21. And likewise, the world. I mean, the world's always been wicked, and the church has always had high places and never been perfect. But there's just no comparison to the church during the Great Tribulation and its level of wickedness, and the world during that same period of time, to any previous point in all of mankind's history, in all the history of the world. There's never been a comparable period, and that is it's very fitting that God allowed that to happen to prepare mankind.
Okay.
Look, you can see and I can see when we listen to the news and when we hear what the churches are teaching that this is unique to all the world's history of what's going on, because Judgment Day has never happened before, but now it's about to happen.
Okay, thank you.
Okay,
thank you so much.
All right, thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible's question and answer.
Good evening, Brother McCann. Could you compare Esther chapter 9, verse 18, where God has gathered the Jews in Shushan, to Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, please, and speak to those verses, please.
Esther 9, verse 18.
Yes, sir.
But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, excuse me, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And compare that to Genesis 49:1, which says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Well, what comparison do you see?
Well, is God calling his children all together? So many people need, you've prefaced many of your studies with the Word of God speaking to us, rather than having a man or a radio station or something to that effect speak to us. And in that sense, God using his word to speak to us, is this what this is telling us here?
Well, I don't really see that in those particular verses. I mean, what you're saying is true, that God is speaking to us through his word, and he does that whenever we follow the proper way of studying the Bible. And he tells us that in 1 Corinthians 2, that comparing spiritual with spiritual, the Holy Ghost teacheth. And that's why the whole idea, the whole accusation that someone's listening to a man. Now, that's nothing new. The true believers were hearing that for years as they listened to Mr. Camping, and people would say, oh, you're just listening to a man. It's an easy accusation to make because it, on one level, it's true. Yeah, I did listen to Mr. Camping, and I listened to the open forums, I listened to Bible studies, and so they say, aha, you're listening to a man. Well, of course, but what they're not saying, and that's just as important, is that I'm listening very carefully to what the man is saying, and what I'm hearing is that he's facing a verse, and as he's trying to understand the verse, he's not telling me what Calvin said about it, and he's not telling me what Luther said about it, and he's not telling me what the church's confession says about it, or in the light of the confession, and what the church fathers teach about it. No, but what I'm hearing as I would listen to Mr. Camping is that he's looking at the words and the thoughts in the verse, and he's saying, now let's turn over here. And there might be a same word, similar idea, and then basically summarizing the Bible's overall teaching on that particular verse. And he could do that very well because he had been studying the Bible for so long and had opportunity after opportunity to check these things out. And that's what the true believer heard. They heard scripture with scripture, here a little, there a little. They heard a particular carefulness in the desire to wanting to be faithful to everything the Bible had to say. And they also heard harmonization with all the Bible had to say. And then the conclusion fit like a piece of a puzzle oftentimes. And therefore, the believer, and God gives his people ears to hear, he tells us, the believer would accept it and receive it as truth. And, you know, all of that, it actually, when someone spends more and more time in the Bible, they become more and more experienced with all this. And all of that could take place as the teacher's teaching and the listener's listening, and because they all fits and all, they recognize it. It's something discussed previously, and all that's foreign. It's just foreign to the unbeliever, or not to the unbeliever. Let me rephrase that, to the individual who professes to be a believer and just doesn't understand how God has used his people all through history to reveal truth, because God opens up, as we were talking, someone's understanding like Mr. Camping, and he gives him a platform, family radio, to share that. Not everybody can put in so many diligent hours of study over so many years, and it becomes a blessing to a great many. And so it's really revealing of a person. If they're saying, because we listen to someone, well, you're listening to a man, and the implication is you're following the teaching of a man. And that's where the error comes in. You know, we admit, yes, we listen to men. We We do physically with our ears hear what they're saying, but the reality is for the child of God, we don't trust anyone, especially at this day and age and this time. With all that's happened, we don't trust anyone. You know, someone sent me a note that someone else had written, and they were basically accusing me of not being humble because I don't say all the time, don't trust me, but trust the Bible. And, there's a lot of reasons I don't say that. Number one, that's Mr. Camping. He said that. And I that fits him and his personality. And also he had reason to say that because for his long-standing teaching and just his wonderful teaching for so many years, very many people did or it could have been a real easy thing to do for people to just trust him. And so he would constantly say that. Now, in our day, in our situation, and this period of time, I really can't tell you a single person who I think might trust me and not trust the Bible. I don't get that impression. What I get from everyone is nobody trusts me. And I'm fine with that. But no one is going to just take what I say and because I said it, they're going to believe it, especially now at this point in history with judgment on the church and so many falling left and falling right and falling away. I don't really think there's any need for me to say, don't trust me, but just trust the Bible, even though that is exactly what I believe, and I might occasionally say it. I'm not going to say that all the time. And actually, if you think about it, anyone wanting me to say that really would be it would be like they're asking for some sort of test of orthodoxy. It would almost be like a confession in itself in order for a person to be received as humble and to be able to be listened to. They must therefore say, don't trust me, but trust the Bible. And it becomes basically like a creed or a confession. That statement itself is not in the Bible. So why anyone would want to to say, well, I must hear that in order to say someone's teaching humbly, I don't know. But well, God's people listen for not just they're listening for the methodology, and when they hear it and then they check it out, then they accept it, and it doesn't matter who's the one doing the teaching.
Yes, brother. It seems so many have wanted to lean on something other than the Word of God and or seem to have lost trust in the Bible. But thank you very much. You've covered many points there, and I think you put your finger on several that I was interested in. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for your question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Yes. Hello, Chris. In Daniel chapter 7, in verses 7 and 8, verse 20 and verse 24, talks about the 10 horns of the beast, and it mentions that there's three kingdoms or the three horns that were plucked up by the roots. Can you explain those three kingdoms or the roots that were plucked up?
Let me read the verses, and I've been reading this chapter lately, and I know the language that you're referring to, but I don't know if I can specifically answer your question, but let's go to Daniel 7, verse 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then over I'll start reading in verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamp the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. Now, this does help us to understand what's in view with this beast, that it's referring to Satan as he was loosed in Revelation 13. It fits right in with what we're reading here in Daniel 7, as it says in verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. Now the difference here is in Revelation 13, where it's one beast. And in that one beast, it mentions the leopard, the bear, and the lion. But in Daniel 7, in verse 3, it says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and verse 5, a second like to a bear. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. And then the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. And all four of the beasts in Daniel 7 are just, they're different ways of saying the same thing. It's Satan. And in Revelation 13, the beast who has all four of the aspects or descriptions that are mentioned in Daniel 7, it's the same beast. And let's see, going back to Daniel 7, it says in and verse 21 said that he made war with the saints and prevailed. So that would be when he came up out of the bottomless pit, and at that point the two witnesses were killed. It was the end of the church age and beginning of the great tribulation 23 years ago. And then verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And verse 9 speaks of the Ancient of Days sitting in judgment, and that's when the beast and his rule comes to an end. He prevails up until that point. He's victorious up until that point. And that would be May 21. And then it says in verse 23, then he said, or thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And again, this is it's confusing language intentionally, but it's referring to the Great Tribulation. Revelation 17 helps us also to understand what God's saying here. In verse 7, And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, excuse me, and of the beast that carrieth her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So that means Satan did exist prior to the cross. At the cross, he was bound. It was like he was killed. Revelation, I think, 13 uses the language that his deadly wound was healed. And shall ascend, that is, during the great tribulation, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was for 11,000 years and is not from the cross throughout the church age. He was bound and yet is, because he's loosed at the end. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, 11,000 years till the cross. And one is, that's the rule of Satan. He still was in the world ruling throughout the church age. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. The short space is the 23-year great tribulation. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So he's... it's all Satan. It's all synonymous language to describe the same spirit being, just looking at it from different angles and different aspects.
Very good. And in verse 12, I think you alluded to this in one of your Esther studies here, where it's talking about the rest of the beasts, and they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time, and I think you were referring to them as Haman's ten sons. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, back in Daniel 7, it says in verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. It's interesting, the word body there is actually a word that means reign, but it is translated a couple of times as body. And I don't know if there's a tie-in, but we know the same time that Satan is slain, the latter reign does stop, and that's May 21, Judgment Day, and that was the last of the reign also. But here, this is pointing spiritually to Satan's judgment of May 21. And even though he continues to exist, and that's represented by the ten horns, just as Haman was killed on the 17th day of the second month, but his ten sons continue to live until the Feast of Purim. And so it says here in verse 12 is concerning the rest of the beast. Because remember, we saw in Revelation 13, all the beasts were one entity, but here they're broken up. And that's in order to allow God to teach that on one hand the beast is killed, and yet he continues to exist. And that's why we understand that Satan was humiliated. His rule was taken away, and he was deposed of ruling in the church and the world when Judgment Day began, but he continues to exist. And it says in verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. We have the same idea. When Haman was put down, Mordecai was exalted. When the king of Babylon was slain at the end of 70 years, Cyrus took the kingdom. And we find this very vivid picture of what took place on May 21. When the beast is slain, the dominion of all the rest of the beast is taken away. Satan is completely without authority, but he continues to exist for a season in time. Christ, at that point, is exalted and given all dominion.
Thank you very much for your time.
Okay, thank you for bringing up that question, those verses, and let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hey, Chris?
Yes.
Hello. I was calling in regarding the tracks. You had talked about maybe putting a track together. Has anybody made any progress on that yet?
Well, I've worked on it. I've actually put together some other things like articles, and we have a one-page summary statement. It's called the link between May 21 and the Feast of Purim, and that could be something good to distribute or to share with people. You can blow it up. It's just one page. So it's visible and share that, and it identifies Judgment Day as May 21, and also the connection with Purim. But no, we do not have a track like the Judgment Day tracks that we had prior to May 21. I don't know if we'll be able to get it, but if we do, I'll definitely make it known.
Okay. I was wanting to point out also, there's still a lot of proofs, you know, that we are in the time. You know, a lot of people turned and they left, but the proofs are still there, showing that we're at that time. You know, we're still 23 years, you know, away from 88, the end of the church age. We're still 17 years from September 7th. And then, you know, you got the year 5772 in the Hebrew calendar. It's divisible by 37. You got the 13,024 years from creation to now. That's divisible by 37. Any chance of getting any of that put on the website?
I don't know. We are in the 7,000th year of the flood.
Yes,
May 21 or 17th day of the second month was 7,000 years since the flood, and so we would go to 7,001, or we would have to, before we got out of that 7,000th year. And here's some interesting language that the Bible uses concerning the temple. It says in 1 Kings 6, in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of Jehovah laid in the month Ziph. And that's the second month. And verse 38, and in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. And notice how God just says it was built in 7 years, but when we look at it, it began in the second month, fourth year, and was finished in the eighth month, 11th year, was actually 7 years and 6 months. But it's just simply said to have been finished in 7 years. And that allows for God to bring judgment, let's say, or to complete everything for this world. In the Feast of Purim, which is the 12th Hebrew month, still within the 7,000th year of the flood, and it's accomplished, he could say, in 7,000 years. Okay. Well,
thanks. You're doing a good job. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Bye. And let's go to our next caller. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. How are you? Can you read Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, please?
Yes, Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
The reason I brought that up, the point you were making earlier, I think this, these verses support that. But the main part, the main question I have tonight is for a friend in California. I don't know if you have time to answer tonight. Maybe you can explain tomorrow. But he would like to know, what is the difference between the crossing of the River Jordan and the Red Sea? What's the spiritual meaning of both, and which one apply to our day?
Well, you know, God sets up many pictures, and I think we would have to look at the particular verses that are in view. And but we can see, for instance, with crossing the Jordan, that Israel had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they came to Jordan, and the waters parted, very similar to what happened at the Red Sea when God divided the waters of the Red Sea. And then Israel crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land. So we see a picture of God's people entering into the kingdom of heaven. And that would be after the wilderness sojourn. And that pretty appropriately sums up our journey in this world, as we travel in a desolate area, and throughout that wilderness sojourn, there were pictures of the gospel, the water coming out of the rock, and nourishing God's people, and the same thing with the crossing of the Red Sea. It typified deliverance. As the Israelites crossed over on dry ground, they didn't even get their feet muddy, and that was just miracle upon miracle, that first that the waters parted, and second that there was a way for them to walk, and they didn't get stuck in the mud. And God did that to indicate that the wrath of God upon sin, as he does typify his judgment by the casting of sins into the depths of the sea, and that wrath does not touch, not a drop of it. It does not touch the child of God in any way who is delivered by the Lord Jesus, as Moses in that case would be a type of Christ, as first Corinthians chapter 10 points out that we were, let me read that. I think it says we were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, middle part of the verse, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that's a similar idea to what Jesus said, shall ye be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And then he confirmed it, yes, I think it was to James and John, ye shall be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. That is, we were with him as he made payment for our sins, just as the Israelites were with Moses as he led them through the sea. But it was his glorious arm that parted the sea, and that pointed to Christ. Christ makes the way into the new heaven and a new earth. All right, well, thank you for that question, and We've come to the end of our time tonight. I would like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions, and especially for the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and to consider. Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow night at the same time, 10 p.m. Eastern, until about 11, and also Sunday. But for now, I'm going to say good night, and may the Lord grant us His wisdom.